Well, good morning, everyone. I wanted to shorten bio this morning because I have a lot to share with you, and so I want to get directly into my message. My message for this morning is entitled, Warn Them. But before I begin, let's pray. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we know that your coming is near. Many are going to be going to Christless graves without hearing the message of warning. Please, Lord, give us a burden for souls. Give us a heart for souls. Inspire us with your self-sacrificing life. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Today marks the 10th anniversary of the September 11th attacks. As we pause in the solemnity of the moment to remember the lives that were lost, we pray for the families of all who were touched. We pray for the nation and its leaders and officials. We've read the end of the book, and we know how this story is going to end. It's going to get a lot worse before it ever gets better. Jesus is about to come, but before he comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be removed, and the devil is going to have free rein to work all of the evil of his fiendish mind. The seven last plagues will fall, and September 11th will barely be remembered. We know this. But do we really believe it? Do we really live like it? Are we dressing like it? Yes, I asked, are we dressing like it? Our dress has a direct connection to the salvation or damnation of others. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 for context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says, I exhort, therefore, that that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or costly array, or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Verses 1 and 2 remind us of the need for praying for everyone in general and people in authority in particular. The second half of verse 2 tells us why. That we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. We would all agree that it is important for us to pray for the people, especially government officials. And we would agree that it is necessary to pray that God will continue to have the angels hold the winds of strife so that we can have time to work for God in peace. Verse 3 through 6 puts the focus on Jesus. It pleases God when we pray. For he would have everyone to be saved, and that's why he gave us Jesus. This is one of the reasons he ordained Paul to preach to the Gentiles. That's found in verse 7. With the above in mind, we come to verse 8. Paul admonishes men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, that is, to pray in a manner of supplication with a heart that isn't defiled by sin, without wrath, that is, the spirit of anger or contention, and doubting, which would be a spirit of faithlessness. We would all agree that it is still important to have the right spirit in prayer. We would agree that it is still important to come to God in the proper attitude. So we can see that this is still relevant for our worship today. Finally, we come to verses 9 and 10, which reaffirms the mode of dress for women and the reason why this mode was introduced. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women are instructed to wear modest apparel and conduct themselves with shamefacedness and sobriety and adorn themselves with good works. The Greek translation of modest is kosmios, which means well-arranged, seemly, or modest. It comes from the root word cosmos. Do you recognize that word? It's where we get our English word cosmology, the study of the universe, and even cosmetology, the study of applying beauty treatments. That gives us some insights into how we are to dress. We are to dress beautifully because of the God who created the universe, and we are to dress with order. Let's look at the next word, apparel. It is translated from the Greek word katastole, a feminine noun that is defined as to send down, to lower. Kata means down, stelo means to send. Primarily, it is a garment let down, hence a dress or attire in general. The part stole is a looser garment worn by kings or persons of ranks. We're going to come back to that point that kings and people of rank wore stoles or wore longer garments a little bit later on. Katastole is a compound word, and it's interesting that it was the part that's worn by people of rank. In my book, I look at a wide range of garments and show that almost across the board, the higher a person's rank in society, the more clothing they wore. Lower class people wore less clothing than upper class, and slaves ran around naked or pretty close to it. The word katastole is taken from the root word katastello, which is a verb. The Fires lexicon gives us these insights into the word. It means to send down, to send or put down, to lower, to put or keep down one who is roused or incensed, to repress, restrain, appease, or quiet. The Greek word katastello is used twice in the New Testament, both times in Acts 19, during the story of the riot that took place in Ephesus over the preaching of Paul. Excuse me. Demetrius and the other silversmith had riled up the city, purporting that Paul and his associates were going to abolish the worship of the goddess Diana. They grabbed two of Paul's associates and rushed into the theater. They could not be calmed down, and they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. Finally, the clerk came in, and in his speech to the unruly mob, we see the word katastello used twice in his speech. We can find that speech in Acts 19, verses 35 and 36. And it says, "And when the town clerk had appeased," that's the first instance of the word, "the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing, then, that these things cannot be spoken again, ye ought to be quiet." This is the second instance of the word. "And do nothing rashly." The town clerk appeased the people and told them to be quiet. They were angry and upset, and the vast majority didn't even know why. See verse 32. And they were just taking part of the spirit of the day. They needed someone who could see the situation as it was and work to quench and not fan the flames of their irrational passions. Going back to our text, 1 Timothy 2:4, we read, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" That is God's desire for all men. In the context of the text, how does God expect Christian women to help him attain this goal? The answer is by dressing modestly. Paul was writing in a very sensual and sexualized age, the age of the original Olympics, the worship of the naked form, a time of unbridled lust and lasciviousness. Is the time really better than the age that we're living in today? There's another reason why we don't want to walk around careless of the impact of our dress on the people we come in contact with. The reason is given to us by our Lord himself in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Let's go there. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." We know what that means for men. But what exactly does it mean for women or for the woman who is striving to be godly? It means that we should be careful not to dress in any way that would incite lust in the hearts of others or give others a bad example. I mean, tell me, is it really Christ-like to say, "It's his problem, he shouldn't be looking," or "Men just need to have more self-control"? Jesus was a man. He was tempted in all points, but he didn't sin. That didn't mean the devil didn't try. Would we want to have been used as satanic instruments to tempt Christ? If the answer is no, then why would we want to be used to tempt men who are seeking with all their hearts to follow him? Why would we want to be used to fan the perverted passions of men who are still lost in the world? For that matter, why would we want to be used as a bad example to cause other people to stumble, men or women? If we're doing that, even unknowingly, aren't we hindering instead of hastening the coming of Jesus? But Jesus has more to say about this issue. Just in case we didn't get the underlying inference of that passage, he's clear about how he feels about people who cause other people to sin. I'm quoting from Luke 17, 1 and 2, which says, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Did you notice the implement of death? It is a millstone tied around the neck while being thrown into the midst of the sea. A woman we find in the book of Revelation also suffered such a punishment. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 18:21. Revelation 18:21, and we read, "And a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Jesus wants us to be clear. He wants us to understand how important it is to him that everyone has a fair opportunity to be saved. He doesn't want us to be associated with anything that will in any way cause other people to be lost. Today, we remember the 3,000 lives that were lost, needlessly lost. As the news of what happened on the days leading up to September 11th came out, we saw where the ball was dropped over and over and over again. My heart aches for those who have had to carry the burden of making the mistakes that were made. All of those people didn't need to die. There were warnings, but nobody paid attention. There were signs, but nobody marked them. So when the plane struck, it was too late. Ladies, now isn't the time to justify why we have dressed in the manner that we are dressing. Now is the time to seek for the mind of Christ. Jesus saw this world hopelessly lost. He knew that if he didn't do something, none of us would have any hope. He made the choice to give up heaven and come to this awful earth to save us. Let's read about it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we will read from verses 1 through 9. Philippians 2, 1 through 9. This is familiar. Many of you have read it before, but let's think about it as we read it now. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to give up heaven and come to this earth, but he didn't come here as a king. He was born in poverty by choice. He chose the lot of a servant, and he obeyed God completely, so completely that it cost him his life. Jesus humbled himself and died for us so that we would have a hope of salvation. On September 11, many, many firefighters, policemen, and others drove to what would be their death. Why? Because they knew people were dying. They wanted to give them a chance. They didn't know they were going to die. Jesus knew his fate, but he chose it anyway. People are going to die in the seven last plagues. People are dying now. Don't we care? If people die without Jesus, there is no hope for them. They will be lost, eternally lost. Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven. He covered himself in a garment of flesh. He will wear that garment of flesh and blood with the marks of his suffering for all eternity. Those marks were for us. He didn't want us to die. So he changed his clothes, his heavenly clothes, for our sake. Y'all forgive me. That wasn't in the script. The first time I spoke, I challenged us to put away our short skirts and pants. The last time I spoke, I showed how justifying wearing such items will set us up to receive the mark of the beast. Today, I'm going to challenge us to follow the health message completely by dressing in ways that promote good health. The servant of the Lord tells us, the angels are represented as flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming to the world a message of warning and having a direct bearing upon the people living in the last days of earth history. No one hears the voice of these angels, for they are a symbol to represent the people of God who are working in harmony with the universe of heaven. Men and women, enlightened by the Spirit of God and sanctified through the truth, proclaim the three messages in their order that came from Life Sketches, page 429. We as women are called to preach the three angels' messages in their order. Paul tells us that we as women can help lead others to Christ by the way we dress. So let's put those two thoughts together. John sees an angel flying with the everlasting gospel. That is the story of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the beginning, our clothing was to be an object lesson of the plan of salvation. We were to be completely covered in Jesus and his righteousness. The first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Because we believe that to fear God is to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, we dress in ways that acknowledge his lordship in the area of our dress. Because we believe that we give glory to God by whatsoever we eat or drink or whatever we do, and because we know that the whatsoever we do spans across all areas of our life, including dress, we dress in ways to promote our health. Because we believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth, we trust that he knows our bodies better than we can ever know them. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. There are principles of dress that were in place both before and after the fall that are still in force today. Practically speaking, we proclaim the first angel's message in our dress by dressing in ways that acknowledge the natural and physical laws. We do this by dressing in ways to promote our health. We do this by dressing in ways that acknowledge God as the creator of clothing before and after the fall. The servant of the Lord tells us, those who have had the light upon the subjects of eating and dressing in obedience to the physical and moral laws and turn from a light which points out their duty will shun duty and other things. If they blunt their conscience to avoid the cross which they will have to take up to be in harmony with natural law, they will, in order to shun reproach, violate the Ten Commandments. There is a decided unwillingness with some to endure the cross and despise the shame. Some will be laughed out of their principles. I quoted that last week, and again it comes from Testimonies to the Church, page 68, Testimony for the Church, volume 3, page 51, Helpful Living, page 121, Counsels on Health, page 105, and Lift Him Up, page 159. We're also told by the pen of inspiration, perfect health depends upon perfect circulation. Special attention should be given to the extremities that they may be as thoroughly clothed as the chest and the regions over the heart, where is the greatest amount of heat. Finally, we were told that after the fall, the atmosphere was changed. Oh, I'm sorry, that one came from the second volume of the Testimonies, page 531. Finally, we are told that after the fall, the atmosphere was changed. It was no longer unvarying as before the transgression. God clothed them, that is Adam and Eve, with coats of skin to protect them from the sense of chilliness and then of heat to which they were exposed. You can find that in third volume of Spiritual Gifts, page 46. The first volume was The Spirit of Prophecy, Signs of the Times, January 30, 1879, and The Story of Redemption, page 46. The same God who clothed his children in coats of skin to protect them from the heat and chilliness after the fall instructed us through his prophet that we should cover our arms and legs for the sake of our health. We proclaim the three angels' messages in our dress, the first angel's message in our dress, by wearing something on our arms and legs for the sake of modesty and to promote good circulation. Now, I know that might seem far-fetched, so let's see what we can find out from the Bible alone. Genesis 3:21, and it says, "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." Sometimes we breeze by what God gave Adam and Eve. We may not say it out loud, but in the back of our minds, we think of the coats that God gave them, and we think, oh yeah, like the winter coats that we wear. But that picture isn't exactly true. The word for what God gave them is transliterated keseneth in Hebrew, and it is defined as a tunic or shirt-like sleeved undergarment that varied from knee to ankle length. In the Old Testament, the KJV, it is translated coat, garment, or robe. In the New Testament, the Greek transliteration of the word chiton is also defined as a tunic or undergarment worn next to the skin. This is also translated coat, garment, or clothes. So to put it in context, the first thing that God gave Adam and Eve to wear is what we might call a long-sleeved tunic. These full-coverage undergarments were the foundation on which the rest of the Hebrew wardrobe rested. Here are just a few of the references to the full-coverage undergarments being worn by the followers of God in the Old Testament, when the word is called keseneth, and in the New Testament, when the word that is used is chiton. Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:21, we saw that already, that unto Adam and Eve and his wife the Lord made coats of skin. Joseph, in Genesis 37:3, which says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Aaron and the priest, Exodus 28:4 says, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his son, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." The little Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2:19, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." In Job 30:18, Job describes his disease as something so close it binds him about the neck as the collar of his coat. The three Hebrew boys, when they were in Babylon, they were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats and their outer garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's in Daniel 3:21. Skipping over to the New Testament, the disciples had to be told not to take two coats with them. The disciples said, Jesus tells the disciples, "Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor stays, for a workman is worthy of his meat." That comes from Matthew 10:10. And our Savior, when he was crucified, the last thing they took from him were his garments. John 19:23 tells us, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." John 19:23. But just why were these undershirts so important to the people of God? It had as much to do with health as it did with modesty. Remember, in the quote above, we learn that not only did Adam and Eve experience shame for the first time, but they also experienced being cold. Therefore, God gave them garments to cover their shame and to help their bodies better regulate their temperature. Again, I'm going to read the quote. It says, "The atmosphere was changed. It was no longer unvarying as before the transgression. God clothed them with coats of skin to protect them from the sense of chilliness and then of the heat to which they were exposed." The original long-sleeved tunics, the keteneth, were the foundational garments given to protect Adam and Eve and their descendants from the heat as well as the cool. If that sounds kind of wild, it may not sound so strange when we consider what the nation's leading health experts are recommending to combat the latest killer disease, skin cancer. It is reaching epidemic proportions, and researchers are looking to find alternative methods of prevention. In the book, I cite several sources from the American Cancer Society to the Center for Disease Control, but they're all saying the same thing. To avoid sunburn during the summer, wear long sleeves, long skirts, or long pants. In a nutshell, they cover the skin. Dr. Lee Kramer, a Tucson, Arizona oncologist and director of the Arizona Cancer Center Skin Cancer Institute of the University of Arizona, uses two photos to demonstrate this. And I'm quoting him. The first photo is taken in the 1930s, and it shows people at the beach in long dresses, long-sleeve shirts, and long pants. Very little skin is exposed. In the other, from the 1980s, beachgoers are dressed in skimpy swimsuits to soak up the rays. A recent study by the Stanford University School of Medicine Department of Dermatology, published in the medical journal Cancer Causes and Controls, supports the idea that what we wear impacts our likelihood of being overexposed to skin cancer. The article entitled Hats, Shade, Long Sleeve or Sunscreen, Rethinking U.S. Sun Protection Messages Based on Their Relative Effectiveness, yeah, that was a long title, but it found wearing protective clothing to be more effective in reducing the number of sunburns than using sunscreen. As Christians, we didn't have to wait for science to confirm what the Bible had already given us to do. God gave us something better so we wouldn't have to suffer the heartache that comes with a cancer diagnosis. The second angel's message gives us some insights into why this principle isn't common practice or common knowledge. And the second angel's message says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is the author of confusion of doctrines. And much of the confusion that comes in the area of dress arose during the papal reign of the Church of Thyatira. Catholic modesty is immodest, according to the Bible's definition of modesty. One of the reasons that it is immodest is that there is no set standard of modesty. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states the following. Please listen carefully. The forms taken by modesty vary from one culture to another. Everywhere, however, modesty exists as an intuition of the spiritual dignity proper to man. It is born with the awakening of consciousness of being a subject. Teaching modesty to children and adolescents means awakening in them respect for the human person. That sounds kind of good, but it's truth mixed with error. Think about this. Is it ever okay for pork to appear on a Seventh-day Adventist table? Is it ever okay for Adventists to drink or smoke? I think we'd all agree that it isn't. Eating pork is wrong, whether it's Cuban style, roast suckling pig, Swedish pig feet, German sausage, or a Korean barbecue. In all places, across all cultures, eating pork is wrong. Drinking alcoholic beverages is wrong, universally. Adventists do not take nips. We avoid gin and tonic. We do not drink mead, sake, or Chardonnay. Adventists avoid intoxicating drink. Adventists do not smoke. We do not smoke cigars or cigarettes. We do not roll joints or smoke peace pipes. If these principles are universally true in all times and for all cultures, why is it that we have bought into the Catholic belief that, I'm quoting again, the forms taken by modesty vary from one culture to another? And that is Catechism number 25:24, if you'd like to go look it up. When we became Christians, our cultures became heavenly. Our standard is the Bible. God's principles never change. Modesty in dress is universal. Just like we are called to teach peoples of other nations the principles of health in a culturally appropriate way, just like we're called to keep them, to teach them not to eat unclean foods and to give up harmful practices, we are to teach the principles of dress in a culturally relevant way. There is a modest standard of dress that supersedes every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There has to be, because dress is and always has been a symbol of the plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation translates very well. In her book, Dressing with Dignity, Catholic author Colleen Hammond outlines the history of the Catholic Crusades for Modesty. It's interesting to note that they started formally around the mid-1800s. I'll just mention a highlight from 1928. In 1928, Pope Pius XI began his Modesty Crusade. Detailed instructions on dress for women are given by Cardinal Vicar Pompali, which states, "We recall that a dress cannot be called decent, which is cut deeper than 2 fingers' breadth under the pit of the throat, which does not cover the arms at least to the elbows." Now, the standard for sleeves had been long sleeves, but Mrs. Hammond tells us in the footnotes that short sleeves were permitted as a temporary concession with ecclesiastical approval because of the impossible market conditions. Elbow-length tops, that would seem fairly modest by today's standard. But the question is God a relativist? Did his standards change? When we argue for short sleeves without any Bible or spirit of prophecy, are we not arguing from a Catholic perspective on Catholic authority? Very few, if any, of the most conservative Protestant churches, who are the fallen daughters of Babylon, cover their arms year-round. But the question must be asked, on whose authority do they make these alterations in their dress? It isn't biblical. It isn't historical. Even in dress, they bow to the example of the Mother Church. The second angel tells us Babylon is fallen. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, we are told of another city and a Babylonian garment. Jericho had fallen by the miraculous workings of God. The children of Israel were to utterly destroy everything. Yet Achan tries to scavenge clothing from what God called trash. When I was younger, my mother would tell me, "Amy, if I throw it in the trash, it is trash. Do not dig it out." Would you like to know what the garment that Achan dug out of the trash looked like? Just Google Babylonian clothing. One of the main features you'll notice are the short sleeves. God said that that garment and the gold should have been destroyed. Achan dug it out, and because of it, 36 men died in battle, in the battle with Ai. As Adventists, we early opted to wear long-sleeve clothing on a moral as well as health ground. The following article was taken from the Review and Sabbath Herald, published in November 25, 1862, and it was written by one of the doctors in our church. I'm quoting, "One of the gravest mistakes in our dress is the very thin covering of our arms and legs. No physiologist can doubt that the extremities require as much covering as the body. A fruitful source of disease, of congestion in the head, chest, and abdomen is found in the nakedness of the arms and legs, which prevent a fair distribution of the blood." I'm going to skip a good little bit, but you can find the article in its entirety in the book. It goes on to say, "Perfect health depends upon perfect circulation. Every living thing that has the latter has the former. Put your hand under your dress, upon your body. Now put your hand upon your arm. If you find the body warmer than the arm, you have lost the equilibrium of circulation. The head has too much blood, producing headache or a sense of fullness, or the chest has too much blood, producing cough or rapid breathing, pain in the side or palpitations of the heart, or the stomach has too much blood, producing indigestion, or the liver has too much blood, producing some disturbance, or the bile has too much blood, producing constipation or diarrhea. Any or all of these difficulties are temporarily relieved by immersion of the feet or hands in hot waters, and they are permanently relieved by such dress and exercise of the extremities as will make the derivation permanent. Again, I'm still quoting, again I say, the extremities require as much clothing as the body. Women should dress their arms and leg with one or two thicknesses of knit woolen garments which fit them. The absurdity of loose flowing sleeves and widespread skirts I will not discuss. Do you ask why the arms and legs may not become accustomed to exposure like the face? I answer, God has provided the face with an immense circulation because it must be exposed. A distinguished physician of Paris declared just before his death, I believe that during the 26 years I have practiced my profession in this city, Paris, 20,000 children have been born to the cemeteries, a sacrifice to the absurd custom of naked arms. When in Harvard many years ago, I heard the distinguished Dr. J.C. Warren say, Boston sacrifices 500 babies every year by not clothing their arms. Those little arms should have thick knit woolen, warm sleeves extending from the shoulder to the hand. That's the end of that quote. In black and white, we can see that clearly in our church's history, we came out of Babylon in this area of dress. Yet, how many of us are scrounging around in the trash of that fallen city? How many of us, like Achan, have seen, coveted, and taken? But we are bolder than Achan. He hid his sin. We are defiant. We flaunt our sin and defy anyone who rebukes us. Why do we tempt God's mercy? Could it be the reason why we are not as successful in our collective battles in this great controversy is that the Lord cannot be totally with us because we are clinging to Babylonian-ish garments? Babylon is fallen. She is dedicated to destruction. We must call people out. Now is not the time to be digging around in her trash looking for something to put on. Before I go to the third angel's message, I must say that there are climate-appropriate tops and dresses with long sleeves for every season. This is especially true this year. Clothing designers are falling over themselves, creating long-sleeve tops for their spring and summer lines. God has been gracious. There was no need to dig in your fall or winter clothes. This summer, we didn't have to wear winter or fall colors to be obedient. There are many fashionable options. God has made it easy for us to be obedient. Will we choose to obey? Finally, the third angel's message. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, before I go to the next part, as we conclude our look at the issue of short sleeves, I'd like to ask again, on whose authority do we uncover our arms? Now, I'm not talking about rolling up your sleeves to wash your dishes or to roll up your sleeves to do housework. The phrase, to roll up one sleeve, means that you roll up a sleeve. But in our day and age, that is an obsolete phrase because you no longer have to roll up sleeves to do anything because we rarely ever wear long sleeves for anything aside from once in a while, maybe when it's cold. Search the Bible and compare it with history. We find no justification there. Study the spirit of prophecy and look at history. Again, there's no logical justification for the practice of wearing short-sleeved garments. So I ask again, on whose authority, whose mark is it? It is not the mark of the people of God. They were given coats from the beginning. As we ask ourselves why we wear the things we do, we must then ask God to help us put these things away for the sake of our health and for the sake of our witness. We don't want to compromise in any way. because in compromising, we set ourselves up to receive the mark of the beast. Neither do we want to be the means of causing others to be set up for getting the mark of the beast, because when they look at us and they see our inconsistent witness, they don't believe. Verse 10 of Revelation tells us what will happen to anyone who receives the mark of the beast. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receive the mark of his name. There are a lot of awful ways to die. Burning to death has to rank up there as a horrible, horrible way to die. On September 11th, many people jumped to their death above the impact zone. They jumped and fell slow enough to know that they were going to die. They jumped off of the top of that building to avoid being burned alive. The Bible tells us that the ultimate penalty for everyone who receives the mark of the beast is burning to death. I don't want to burn to death, and the thought of somebody else burning to death is horrifying. I remember sitting in my little apartment 10 years ago, watching the planes hit the towers and burst into flames, and I knew people were burning to death. I knew there was no hope for them because there was no way for them to get out. And I sat there and did what I'm trying not to do right now. I cried. When I think that there are going to be millions of people in hell because we didn't warn them or because we were so inconsistent that they didn't believe us, I feel sick. Yes, we know they're not going to burn forever, but how long are we okay with them burning? Are we okay with them burning for a couple of days? What about a couple of hours? Is that okay? Can we live with that? I don't want to think about anybody burning for a moment, so I want to do all that is in my power to hasten the coming of Christ, and I want to do all that is in my power to get this message out, and I don't want inconsistency in any area of my life to get in the way. I personally practice dress reform in all its aspects for the sake of obedience, for the sake of health, and for the sake of others. I want to have a consistent answer for everything I do, from what I eat to how I spend my time to why I dress the way I do and why I do or don't wear every article of clothing. Now, I understand that this is a totally challenging principle. To be honest with you, I learned about this principle this summer, in the middle of the summer, in North Carolina, after I had written the first draft of my book. And so on top of that, my air condition wasn't working. So I had a choice. I could be consistent and obedient. I could change the way I was dressing and rewrite the book, or I could leave it out. I chose the former. God bless, and I found leggings on sale in the middle of summer and some long sleeve tops. The first couple of weeks were not easy, but it wasn't easy for me to stop eating chicken and fish and eggs and milk products after being a backslidden vegan either. I prayed about it, and I made a conscious decision to be obedient. Now, you couldn't keep me from wearing my leggings and my long sleeves. If I know I'm going somewhere where I'm going to be stuck in AC, I will put on a long sleeve undershirt, and sometimes I might put on an additional pair of pants under my skirt. Here's my testimony so far. I've suffered with debilitating menstrual cramps ever since I was 12 years old. I would routinely miss days from school, and as an adult, days from work. When I was 20, I had to have a D&C where they went in and scraped out my uterus to remove the polyps and the cysts that were growing inside me. that caused me to be on my period for a month. I have a very deep sympathy for that woman with the issue of blood. Over the years, I followed the health message closer and closer, and as I've done that, I've gotten some relief, but I would still have to take a good deal of medication in order to function. Since I've started consistently covering my limbs at all times, my pain during my period has dramatically decreased. The only thing I can figure is what Sister White and the early Adventist doctors said was true. As my circulation has improved, the blood doesn't get congested in my pelvis and cause me so much pain. Hot foot baths are used for the same reason. One other testimony. I come from a family of insomniacs, so I've always found it hard to fall asleep and stay asleep. Since I started sleeping in long sleeves with something on my legs, I sleep like a baby. I literally knock out, and if I have to get up to use the restroom, instead of being up for the rest of the night, I lay down and fall right back to sleep. The only thing that has changed is what I wear to bed. I tell you these things because God is faithful. He never asks us to do anything that will not ultimately be for our best good. We never give up anything. We only gain the blessing that we have been forfeiting because of our disobedience. Jesus is coming back. We must proclaim the three angels' messages in their entirety and in their completeness. Health and rest are a part of those messages, and we are called to practice them in their entirety and their completeness. May we, by the grace of God, proclaim the everlasting gospels in all the areas of our life with consistency. Let's pray. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you'll just be with everyone who has heard this message. It wasn't easy for me to hear the first time I heard it, and I know that it's a lot of information. Lord, I just ask that you'll help us. Help us to let go of everything and anything that would give the devil a foothold, that would give him a reason to point us out and say that we're not being truly obedient to you. Lord, help us to be faithful. And as we choose to be obedient to you, as we choose to take you at your word, may you bless us and may we see those blessings and rejoice in the knowledge that we are living our lives in accordance to your will. This is my prayer in Jesus' name, and for his sake I pray. With thanksgiving, amen.